What are you afraid of? Did you tremble yesterday during the thunderstorm? I was reminded, because I was talking on the phone with one of my brothers during the midst of the thunder and lightning, that my mother refused to answer the phone during thunderstorms. She was certain that that lightning was going to come down through the wire and get her, I think. We laughed about it, kept talking. She probably would have reprimanded us. Maybe you're afraid of spiders. You don't want to go down in your basement because there might be a spider down there. Or heights. Some people are afraid of heights. Some are afraid of being alone. Some are afraid of being in a crowd. Many are afraid of the future. And probably all of us would have to admit that we have some reservations about dying. And you're not only afraid of for yourself, but that fear extends. We're afraid for our children and our grandchildren and our friends, and we wonder what the future holds. We tremble for the days ahead. Most of us go through life with fear as a constant companion in one form or another. But the good news of the Bible is that we are to fear not. I didn't look up how many times those words are uttered, but they go from the very beginning to the end. Fear not. Yes, as Christians, we're exhorted not to be afraid. Easier said than done. But the miracle that is recorded in our text this morning reveals to us both the character of Christ and the character of his people. It shows us the power and the mercy of our Savior, and it shows us as well the mixture of faith and unbelief that's in the best of us as we follow Christ. It speaks to us of the fears that beset us, even the best of us, and it tells us who our Savior is so that we're not afraid. We're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, the 14th chapter, verses 22 through 36, but before we read it, would you join me as we pray? Father, again, we ask your presence by the power of your Spirit that our ears might be opened, our minds cleared of distractions, and our hearts made fertile ground for the implanting of your word, that by your Spirit we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the people of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This passage, of course, immediately follows what we looked at last week what is called the feeding of the 5,000. It has been quite a successful day. Crowds have come to hear Jesus preach. They have enjoyed the benefits of his miracle-working power. But now the day is coming to an end. The Gospels give three reasons why Jesus stays behind, even as he sends his disciples away in a boat. Matthew and Mark tell us that he wanted to be alone to pray. Mark adds that he wanted to escape the crowds and get some rest. We can understand both of those things. But John tells us, when the people saw the sign, the feeding of the 5,000, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Our Lord knew that the enthusiasm of the crowds was not spiritually motivated, and that their intent to make him king so that they would have then free medical care and free food all the time was not God's plan. And Jesus also knew something else. He knew that if his disciples had stayed, they would have been swept away by the fanatical crowd. They were only too anxious for Jesus to establish the kingdom. In fact, they'd not understood at this point the reason for his coming. They were still arguing with one another over which one would be the greatest in the kingdom. Who'd get to sit on his right hand? Who'd get to sit on his left? Those were the things that were filling their minds. This was a critical moment in Jesus' ministry. And he felt the need for serious, uninterrupted communion with his heavenly Father. The pressure was on. The pressure to concede to popular opinion, to avoid the cross. The experience of the disciples in the storm that follows should be a great encouragement to us as Christians. We find ourselves, at least metaphorically, going through the storms of life on a regular basis. Those are difficult times, we call them, and we know that they will come. We've experienced them and are sure in our hearts that there'll be more. But we can also rest in this assurance. We can be assured that whatever is happening to us in our lives, that Jesus is the one who has brought us here. Think about this. The disciples are out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of a great storm, not because they'd made a mistake and had forgotten to check the weather channel, but because Jesus had sent them out. He put them in a boat. He told them to row to the other side. They'd been obedient. Had Jesus forgotten to check the weather? Well, certainly not. Did he know there was a storm coming? Of course. And there's a lesson here that we need to learn. You and I ought never to judge our security on the basis of circumstances alone. You see, there are no safe places for those who are outside of God's will. The storms of life are sometimes storms of correction. We think immediately, I hope, of Jonah, who, being told to go to Nineveh, goes down to the port, gets on a ship heading in the opposite direction. He tries to run away from God's command, finds himself in the midst of a storm and then in the belly of a great fish. Storms can be times of discipline for our disobedience. Sometimes those hard things that come are a result of our rebellion, our refusal to obey God. But the disciples are in a storm of a totally different nature. They're not in a storm of correction. They've obeyed. They're in a storm of perfection. Jesus is testing them to see if they can grow a little bit in their understanding, in their faith. And that reminds us also that we should never think that our obedience, no matter how perfect we try to make it, will result in smooth sailing. Remember Jesus' promise. In this world you will have tribulation. It doesn't say you might or you may or it's possible. You will have tribulation. And when we find ourselves in the storms of life because we've obeyed the Lord, we need to remember that He's the one that's brought us here. And that because of that, He can care for us. He's praying for us that our faith won't fail. Because it's in the storms of life that we see, first of all, the Savior's might. We learn that our Savior has absolute control over all creation. There are the disciples. Now, they've been in the boat rowing for some 9 to 12 hours. It's still daylight when the crowds are dismissed and the disciples are shipped out. And it's the fourth watch of the night, the watch just before dawn. And they've not progressed very far. Jesus up on the side of the mountain can see them. And here comes Jesus to them. Their arms are burning. The muscles are burning. They've rowed and rowed, and they still cannot do what Christ has told them to do. And they look up, and here comes what appears to be an apparition, a ghost, walking to them on the sea. Walking as if he were taking a stroll on dry land. The angry waves that are dangerously tossing the disciples' ship are a solid path beneath the Savior's feet. Now, almost anyone will tell you very quickly that walking on water is humanly impossible. Magicians trick us into thinking they're doing it, but if you don't believe me, try it this afternoon when you go home. But please start with a shallow pond or maybe your bathtub, but you can try it and you'll find out that it doesn't work. In fact, there is an ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic. You see, 2 feet above the rippling effect of water. And hieroglyphics can be letters and sounds, but they can also represent things, events, people, something to happen. But guess what 2 feet over water meant? Impossibility. In other words, walking on water is an example of an impossible task. But Matthew writes this text, and remember, Matthew's in the boat. Although he was a tax collector, I'm sure they made him row, at least for part of the night. And he looks up, and he too saw the ghost coming. Matthew says, yes, it happened. Jesus walked to us on the water. What a great encouragement for us as Christians to know that there is nothing, all of creation, that is not under Christ's control. The psalmist writes, all things are your servants. Now, our Lord may allow us to be tested for a season. We may think that we too are in that boat tossed about by a storm too much of the time. He may be slower in coming than we would have liked or wished or hoped. It may indeed be the fourth watch of the night before he shows up. But in the midst of the storm, we need to remember that the winds and the waves are all Christ's servants. That they can't move without his permission. Again, the psalmist writes, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So when you're tempted with Jonah to cry out, the floods surround me, all your waves and your billows pass over me, remember that they're Jesus' waves and billows, and wait patiently for Jesus to come, walking on the sea. We see the Savior's might. But secondly, we see the Savior's mission. Why does he allow this to happen? Why does he send them out in the storm? If he can see them from the mountain out there, why doesn't he just simply speak the word from the mountain and calm the storm? We learn the extent of Jesus' power here. The power that he can extend and grant to those who believe in him. Because Peter quickly is the one who says, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out and walk to you on the water." What an audacious statement when you think about it. We sometimes wonder if Peter ever put his mind in gear before he put his mouth in motion. But he does just that, because Jesus says, "Come." And Peter slips over the side of the boat, and the boat itself would have been quite large. 12 disciples are in it. It was used for fishing. It was built to hold thousands of fish. Peter doesn't just simply slip over the side like we might step out of a rowboat. He's got to literally drop himself down over the edge into the water. And he starts walking. Yep, on the water. Just like the master. Now, some are quick to criticize Peter for sinking. We say, "Oh, didn't have enough faith." But let us honor him for the faith that he did have. Because, you know, anyone can sit in a boat and watch. But it takes real faith to climb out of the boat and walk on the water. I think there's more proof here of our Lord's deity. Because not only does he walk on the water, which we would confess is a mighty miracle, doing the impossible, but Jesus enables a poor, weak disciple to do the same thing. And isn't that even a greater miracle? This miracle shows us what great things the Lord can do for and with those who hear his voice and follow him. He can enable us to do things that in ourselves would have been impossible. He can carry us through difficulties and trials. Without him, well, we wouldn't have even dared to face them. He can give us strength to walk through fire and water unharmed, and even get the better of our foes. Think of Moses in Egypt. The crossing of the Red Sea with the chariots fast on their tail. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Think of the three friends in the furnace of fire. Think of the saints in Nero's household that Paul speaks of in Philippians, some of whom were his relations, Nero's relations. Think of the dangers that they faced as Nero made some of them torches in his garden party. Aren't those all examples of God's mighty power? We ought to fear nothing as we obey his word. The waters may seem deep, but Jesus says, "Come." And we've no cause to be afraid. Remember the other words our Savior spoke. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." I'm not suggesting that you go out into the bay this afternoon and jump over the side expecting to walk over to Kent Island. But we need to be reminded of the promise of Christ. That when he says come, or when he says go, when he says do, and when he says don't, that it's his power that is being offered to us. The Savior's might, the Savior's mission is to make us his people in the world. And thirdly, we see the Savior's miracle. Many would have dwelt just on that in itself, but I really think the storm and the walking on the water are the minor things in this story. We need to see, too, how much trouble believers can bring on themselves through unbelief. Here's Peter boldly walking on the water. Now, he'd never done that before. I don't think, at least it's not recorded, that he ever did it again. How many steps did he take? We don't know. Two or three, a dozen. It's not told. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out. Suddenly, Peter's weak flesh gets the better of his willing spirit. He forgets all the wonderful proofs that he has seen and experienced, proofs of the Master's goodness, proofs of the Master's power. I think the 12 baskets of fragments from the feeding of the 5,000 are probably in the boat with them. Did they not testify to what Jesus could do? Peter hasn't understood that the same Savior who had enabled him to walk a few steps on the water was able to hold him up forever. He didn't consider that he was nearer to Christ when he was on the water than he had been when he was in the ship. Terror erased his memory. Fear confused his reason. Faith had been replaced by fright, one writer tells us. His thoughts are filled with the wind and the waves and the danger they threatened, and his faith deserted him. As he begins to sink, he cries out, "Lord, save me." That's a familiar picture of the experiences of many of us as Christians. We've got faith enough to take the first step. It may be halting, we may stumble, but we follow Christ. We trust that he is, as he's promised, the Savior who will take away our sins and grant us eternal life. But all of a sudden, when the trials and the dangers arise, we don't think we've got enough faith to continue. We look and we see only enemies and difficulties ahead, and we focus on the wind and the waves instead of looking at Jesus. And it's then that our hearts fail, and our hope vanishes, and we begin to sink. But why does this happen? Has Christ changed? Of course not. Have our enemies multiplied so much in their power that Jesus pulls away and backs off and says, "Well, I can't handle that"? Of course not. It's because, like Peter, we've stopped looking at Jesus. We've given in to unbelief. The Savior has granted us newness of life, saved us from our sins. So will he not also, along with this, give us all things, the Scripture promises. We've seen the Savior's might and the Savior's mission and the Savior's miracle. And lastly, we see the Savior's mercy. Because what's demonstrated here is our Lord Jesus mercy to those who are weak. The text says he stretches forth his hand immediately to save Peter. As soon as Peter cries out to him. And think too, how close has Peter come to Christ when he starts to sink that Jesus can reach out and grab him? But he doesn't leave him there to suffer the consequences of his unbelief. Peter does mean stone, by the way, and one would picture Peter sinking like a stone should Christ not have grabbed him. Our Lord only seems to consider Peter's trouble, to think only of delivering him from it. And the only other words that Matthew records here are words of gentle reproof. Jesus immediately, we read, reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Do you see the gentleness of the Savior here? No reprimand, no harsh words, no sarcasm. Simply a question. He patiently bears much from us. And he forgives us much on a daily basis. As a mother deals gently with her child, children will always disobey. They will rebel. They will yell. They will slap at you and, as they grow older, do things to break your heart. But would we desert them when they are small because of that disobedience? Would we put them in a box and leave them in front of the fire department? Would we walk away because of their rebellion? As I know, some do. But in general, there is that love for the child that bears all things, that forgives all things. And so the Lord Jesus deals gently with us. He loves us. He loved us and pitied us before we were born, the scripture says. Before the creation of the world, he set his heart on us. He knew us. And he loves us and pities us still. He hasn't grown bored with us or annoyed. He knows our weakness and he bears with them. He reveals here that doubting doesn't prove that you have no faith. It proves only that your faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord stands ready to help. The psalmist rejoiced, "When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Is this not a great encouragement to you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Is this not a great incentive to serve the Lord? Why should I fear to run a race with such a Savior at my side? If you fall, he's promised to raise you up again. If you make mistakes, he'll forgive you and restore you. His mercy will never be taken away. Remember, he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And Jesus always keeps his word. We shouldn't fear that our faith is small, that it's too small. But we ought not to be content with small faith either. Our prayer ought to be, "Lord, increase my faith." You see, the moral of the story here is not that Peter was flawed because he took his eyes off Jesus. The lesson is that Peter's failure doesn't matter. Because Jesus never took his eyes off Peter. And he keeps an eye on you and me too, even when our thoughts are far from him. The disciples had just helped feed the 5,000. And then Jesus sends them out in a boat into a storm. But the main point of the story, again, is not Jesus' ability to calm the wind and the waves, but it is that he is God, and that his disciples are safe in his hands, even in the midst of the storm. This miracle magnifies the kingship of Jesus for us. That's Matthew's theme throughout the whole of this book, that Jesus is king. In fact, it's here in the story. It can sneak by you, because when Peter says, "Command me to come to you," the phrase that he uses there, "command me," is most normally used to speak of the words of a king who has commanded something of a subject. "Do this." "Yes, Lord." Peter knew that Jesus Christ was the king over all nature, including the wind and the waves, that his word was law, and that the very elements had to obey him. You know, when Jesus came walking on the water, he was fulfilling a role that in the Old Testament was reserved for God alone. In the book of Job, we read this: God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In fact, the words that Matthew records here, Jesus' words, "Take heart, it is I," is literally, "Take heart, I am." Sound familiar? I am is the personal name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. There are a lot of I ams. Jesus is not claiming metaphor. He is declaring deity. I am. Our Lord is demonstrating by his power that he is God, and he is declaring it by his words. Peter's experience results in the other disciples' affirmation and worship. I entitled this one, "The Kingdom's Affirmation," and here we are at the very words. "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Now, this is the first time that Jesus is called the Son of God in Matthew's gospel by the disciples. Back in chapter 8, they'd asked that question, "What sort of man is this?" Another time when Jesus had calmed the elements, that even the wind and the waves obey him. But now they acknowledge that he is the Son of God. They're not there yet, but they're on their way. They still have a long way to go. They're growing in their faith and in their understanding. But I want to point out that this is also the first time that the disciples have ever worshiped him. And it's important to note that those two are linked, that their worship is linked to their confession. This is what worship is, after all. It's acknowledging who God is. It's praising him both for who he is and for what he has done. Jesus' purpose in this miracle is to prepare his disciples for the future. He will soon go to the cross and ascend into heaven, and they will go out into the world. And no matter what might happen to them as they serve the Master, he wants them to know that they'll always be safe in his hands because he is God. The ship lands safely at Gennesaret, a little place near Capernaum. And the people recognize Jesus, and they immediately bring all of their sick, and Jesus heals them. So great is their faith in his power that they don't even expect him to speak or to touch. They say, "Let us just touch the fringe of your garment and we'll be healed." Did those people know that Jesus had gone through a storm to be with them? Do you remember that he has endured the storm of God's judgment to save you? He endured the storm for us so that you and I would never have to stand before God and give an accounting for ourselves. You and I ought to, with the disciples, fall at his feet and worship him and affirm that he indeed is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's not just a story about an impossible miracle. A story about an indomitable Christ who, creating all things, controls all things in all of creation, and who says to you and to me, "Fear not." Let's pray. Father, your voice speaks to us in these words recorded so long ago, yet word still, filled with the power of your Spirit. Not dusty old stories, but exciting, dynamic promises to us as we live in the 21st century. So we pray your power to be at work even this day, that your Spirit would so fill us that we would go boldly about our lives at home and at work, at school, in our community, to know that you are with us and that you will never leave or forsake us, that even in our weakness, you are strong. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.